The relationship of father, mother and child is both so important to the individual, as well as being the embodiment of a paramount key in the pursuit of truth and the life of the disciple, that the perfection of Enoch was portrayed in the birth of his son. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Gen 5:22-24 KJV. We would understand what was being portrayed in the forms and symbols if we were able to comprehend the working of the numeric values in conjunction with the meaning of the names presented in the original Hebrew language, that is, we would learn the relationship of Enoch and Methuselah in our own lives. That we cannot causes us to perceive only a very surface understanding of the soul and spiritual message that is being portrayed in the scriptures. If, then, we are to begin to understand our genuine relationship to God, our true source of being, then we must become aware of our true reality as spiritual beings who are presently inhabiting physical vessels during our sojourn in this life. To accomplish this, each one of us must come to learn the meaning of the symbols in the scriptures, the meaning of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and understand why it is written that when Enoch had a son named Methuselah, that he walked with God, and God took him. We must embrace this knowledge in the experiences of our own lives, and the revelation must be taught to us from the indwelling light that is the only valid teacher for all those who call themselves Christian. The problem is that we have continued to embrace the philosophy of carnal men to learn about ourselves, instead of learning from the indwelling word that is sent from our Heavenly Father. In this respect, the disciples of Jesus were very different than any other people the world has ever known. It was easy for them to fulfill the biblical mandate for them to be alien residents who were in the world but not of it. By following in the way and seeking the light, they were able to use the other 90% of their mind that natural or normal carnal men cannot use. They understood through their own experiences of life that 90% of their being did not belong to this world. When one understands the far-reaching reality of these words, then we also comprehend the biblical mandate of tithing, whereby we are to give 10% of everything we have to God, especially when it is realized that in giving the 10% that corresponds to this world, we gain access to the whole and inherit life. Because their elevated vision of life eclipsed and exceeded the limitations of this physical realm, the disciples of Jesus could easily succeed where modern Christians have continually failed. Their minds and thinking, which transcended this world, could detach itself from the carnal passions of the body, which the soul uses as a vehicle. In this detachment, they learned to control the body in much the same way that we control the domesticated animals that we have as pets. The result was that the animal did not rule over the soul, as is the case with carnal man, but rather, the soul ruled over the animal nature of the body. Thus, in overcoming their own lower nature, they were then free from the enslavement to the forces that control this world, and being free, they could then use their minds in pursuit of God's higher truths. It is the Lord of the way who said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." John 10:10 KJV. From the perspective of the first Christians, in order to inherit this vision of Jesus and enter the kingdom, you must know the secrets of life that he imparted to his faithful disciples. If you do not, then you will not know your enemy, and will be easily seduced by the devil as portrayed in the example of Eve in the garden. The result is that without this knowledge, we easily become entangled in the natural laws that control and limit the thinking of carnal man, and thus inhibit our ability to see and understand God. Unlike the disciples of Jesus, the modern Christian places great limitations on himself. His vision of man is that of a congenital sinner, yet he does not comprehend even the force that causes him to sin. Regardless of the fact that Paul often writes of the need to move on to perfection, and Jesus himself commands us to be as perfect as our Heavenly Father, MT 5:48, we are forced to reject the very purpose of the teachings of the way, because our doctrines of belief are totally incompatible with the essence of biblical thought. All religions the world over possess fragments of truth to varying degrees, but once we recognize that what set the religion of the Essene Ebionites, as well as the original Christianity that was practiced by the disciples of the Apostle Paul, apart from all other religions, was its manifestation of a complete spiritual environment and reality. Literally, The teachings of the way represent a piece of heaven brought to earth for the development and sustenance of mankind, and that the revelation of life that was brought to mankind was as a gift that would enable man to not only utilize more of his potential, but to empower him to become the divine being that he truly is. We must recognize how great a loss it has been for all of mankind when the apostate Church of Rome destroyed the very spiritual essence of the New Covenant. From the perspective of what once was, and what is left today, such celebrations as Christmas, that is, the birth of the sun god Mithra, should rightfully be observed as a day of mourning for the great loss that all of mankind has suffered by the paganizing of the Church. All the world should grieve the day when the sacred mysteries of life were thrown away by the politicians, priests of the Antichrist, and pseudo-men of God who embodied the Word with a physical form in their attempt to institutionalize the Church of Christ under the authority of the Roman imperial government. The result was that all the mysteries and sacred secrets were lost, and because our thinking has been anchored to this world by the many man-made doctrines we embrace, all reference to them in the Bible is presently not understood by the flock of modern believers who do not comprehend the necessity of living a true and complete spiritual Christian lifestyle, a lifestyle that is the foundation of manifesting the light in our lives. In comparison, the sin that can be attributed to Adam and Eve pales in relation to the sin of the Christians when they made a covenant with Rome. In the revelation of the Word, we had the religion of all religions, the truth of all truths, and a means for all of mankind to truly know God and the reality of realities for themselves. Thus, every man, woman, and child over the past 2,000 years has been robbed of their greatest gift, second only to life itself. With regard to the loss of this great revelation of truth, it is not the fault of the modern believer that the Christian religion has drifted away from the purity of the Word and the light. Having never seen or heard the Word of God in its pure form, people today have lost their spiritual compass and do not comprehend the completeness of the revelation that they are only capable of perceiving the surface of. They fail to grasp the intimate connection between the manner in which one lives their lives and the ability to perceive and understand the mysteries of God spoken of in the Scriptures. What we must understand is this: if comprehending the mysteries of God was easy, then Jesus never would have said, "For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." Matt 13:17 NIV. When we join this statement to that of the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned," 1 Cor 2:14 NKJ, we begin to entertain a very clear understanding of why carnal man cannot know the spiritual gospel of Christ. It is not something that can be taught in the manner that we educate or philosophize and expound our ideas, but rather, the obstacle to our development is as much physical as it is mental and spiritual. What the above two biblical statements declare is this: it is impossible for man in his natural, carnal state to even begin to perceive what the Bible calls the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is important that we are cognizant of the fact that the apostle was speaking to converted, baptized believers who, according to Paul, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." 1 Cor 1, 4-7 NIV. Only when we begin to recognize that man's true spiritual reality, as revealed in the essence of New Covenant thoughts, is so far beyond the comprehension of man in his natural state, even to the degree that baptized believers who had received all testimony, all knowledge, and were not lacking in any spiritual gift, were yet too carnal to receive and comprehend the mysteries of God, can we begin to truly understand the process of first the conversion, and then the transformational experience that the genuine Christian must endure in their quest of the next stage of birth, being saved, or going to glory in our modern-day perception of the gospel, is not a matter of going to church or believing in the historical Jesus, but rather, it is a process where we become metamorphosed by the indwelling Word metamorphosed in the manner that a caterpillar is transmuted from an insect that crawls upon the earth into a butterfly of great beauty that soars in the heavens upon the currents of spiritual reality. And who, among us, is worthy of receiving the blessing of this process of metamorphose that transforms us through the next stage of birth from a physical being into a spiritual being? Once we permit ourselves to become fully cognizant of the words of the apostle when he warned the people of the simple faith, that man's higher reality so greatly eclipses even his imagination, that even those who were baptized and committed believers would look upon the spiritual gospel of Christ as foolishness, 1 Cor 2:14. Only then are we able to even begin to perceive the modern Christian dilemma that is, the congenital and very physical reason why the faithful flock today possesses only a very partial and fragmentary understanding of the revelation of the Word. Moreover, when Paul writes, "As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed," he is making reference to the spiritual gospel of Christ versus the gospel of the flesh, which he calls the milk intended for the instruction of babes in Christ. The day of Christ is the anointing of our own mind by the light, which reveals the sacred secrets, the enlightened perception of the disciple. As he experiences the next stage of birth that Jesus taught is absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God. The implications of these words are so profound that every modern believer and non-believer alike should be frightened and horrified at how little of the genuine gospel of the simple faith actually possesses today. No amount of explaining away will diminish the meaning of these far-reaching biblical statements. No person who calls themselves a genuine follower of the Christ can ignore the implications of what is being plainly stated to everyone who opens the pages of the Bible. Moreover, this is the exact same message that is the very foundational precept of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the mystical Jewish sect of Jews who called themselves the people of the New Covenant. In the case of the believers at Corinth, if those confirmed and baptized believers who the Apostle Paul personally taught remaining with them and answering their many questions regarding the message of the gospel, and of whom Paul confirmed they had received all testimony and all knowledge that could be imparted through traditional means of instruction, and it is acknowledged that Paul states of these committed Christians who were not lacking in any spiritual gift, that they were yet too carnal to receive and understand the mysteries of God, mysteries that they would perceive as being foolishness, we must then pose the great looming question as to where that leaves us today. The Apostle Paul has not sat in our congregation teaching us, answering our many questions, laying his hands upon us, and giving us the gifts of the Spirit. And if Paul states that these faithful believers at Corinth were yet too carnal to perceive the spiritual gospel of Christ, and would look upon the mysteries of God as foolishness, where does that leave us today? Where it would, on the surface, appear that we are lost. This is not entirely true. Because of our indwelling soul and spiritual natures, which reality is actually the foundation of Paul's doctrine of faith, that is, all that we have to do is become the good ground within which the word is planted, and begin to perceive ourselves as the prodigal sons of our Heavenly Father. What we must come to terms with is the obstacle that confronts us. Do we truly believe that the pagan emperors and heathen priests who created the institutionalized church could do what the Apostle Paul said was impossible, and explain the sacred secrets in the creation of their doctrines that were authored by Plato and the Greek poets? Moreover, if recent discoveries such as the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrate that by virtue of our modern-day culture and traditional church dogma, we are in fact alien to the very fundamental mindset of the first century followers of Christ, then how can we continue to remain comfortable and complacent in the faith that we profess in our present-day doctrines and beliefs? The only possible answer to our spiritual complacency, that is, the fact that we can remain comfortable even after reading the Apostle's words in the first three chapters of his first epistle to the Corinthians, is that we have become accustomed to dwelling in the bosom of the prince of darkness, that is, the God of this world has made us spiritually complacent and has sedated us with his material and sensual comforts that possess and control us. If we were to truly read what Paul is writing to the believers at Corinth, and then acknowledge the meaning and implications with respect to our own lives regarding what the apostle wrote, and then apply these words to our churches today, we would be genuinely afraid, fearful to continue to embrace the gospel message in the complacent manner that we are doing at present. Again, in our spiritual stupor, we are not terrified by the apostle's words, because the prince of darkness has given us peace of mind in the idea that we will go to glory. In reality, we are falling victim to one of the primary temptations of Christ when the devil commanded. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God, and serve him only." Matt 4:8-10 NIV. By embracing the materialism and sensual/elemental gods of this world, and refusing to pick up our crosses and walk in the way, we are in effect worshiping the devil. By clinging to the doctrines and teachings of pagan Rome, while rejecting the very essence of New Covenant thought, we are turning away from the Church of Christ and worshiping in the Church of the Antichrist. Are these declarations outrageous? Again, I pose the question to the Christian world. Do you desire the genuine Jesus of Nazareth? Or are you satisfied to believe in the Jesus of Constantine and the Roman Empire? From a biblical perspective, if the modern believer is to call upon the name of the genuine Jesus and not the Jesus of Roman, then they must begin by ridding themselves of all preconceived misconceptions and beliefs that have been handed down to them from the Church of Constantine. Throw off the shackles of men, such as Justinian, and learn directly from the Lord who promised, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, says the Lord, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." John 14:21 NIV. The true test of faith and belief is when we obey the commandments of the Lord, rid ourselves of all carnal perceptions of the word, and await the manifestation of the promise as seen in the words that he will show myself to him. This is the exact same message attested to by the apostle when he wrote to the baptized believers at Corinth, "As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed," 1 Cor 1:4-7 NIV. All people who desire to be Christian must ask themselves these questions that are presented to us in the Bible. Why would we knowingly choose to listen to man-made doctrines of belief when it is the promise of the Bible that the Son of God Himself will gladly come and teach us all things? Why would we embrace the pagan philosophy of Constantine, Justinian, and a whole host of unenlightened men of a heathen and very carnal mindset, while rejecting the sublime revelations of the Lord of the Way? From the perspective of the New Testament, the modern believer is not required to even reject anything they presently believe. This is the beauty of what the apostle calls the milk of the gospel. 1 Cor 3:2. The religion of the simple faith that is commonly believed by Christians today was designed as a set of sacred symbols that is true on a multidimensional plane. What this means is that the gospel can be understood not only in the physical written manner that it is presently believed, but also can be realized as events of both mind and spirit in the life of the disciple. If modern Christians can embrace the great truth that, though they are not wrong in many of the things they believe, but that there is something missing that can only be received through the process of themselves becoming the genuine spiritual disciples of Christ, all is not lost. When the people of the simple faith open their Bibles, they see the Son of God teaching and healing the multitude of people, and condemning the adherence to the teachings of false religious authority. Once the scriptures are envisioned as events of mind in the life of the disciple, he begins to comprehend that the indwelling word will instruct and heal him, so long as he can release himself from the anchor of the traditions and teachings of both the secular and false religious doctrines of this world. Once the reality of the true depth of the Bible is presented to us, and we truly begin to believe and have faith in its message, then we have no other choice than to live our lives in the manner that the indwelling word would have us live, in order that the indwelling word can fully manifest throughout every aspect of our lives. What this means is that the most important element of New Covenant teachings is generally rejected by the modern believer who attempts to sever the manner they live from the biblical message. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." John 14:15 KJV. One of the continual commands of Jesus towards those he healed was to sin not more, as seen in the words, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Lest a worse thing come unto thee." John 5:14 KJV. This is the same exact message of the Apostle Paul where he writes, "What shall we say, then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rom 6:1-23 NIV. Because the institutionalized church was incapable of perceiving man's indwelling soul and spiritual nature, those who created our traditional doctrines of belief were incapable of comprehending that each of us is exactly what the Bible proclaims. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Acts 17:28 NIV. The answer to our questions is contained in one of the very books of the Bible that Martin Luther rejected as being spurious. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Hebrews 12:4-10 NIV. The promise of the Lord is fulfilled any time that the believer genuinely desires to know the truth of all truths, and they are faithful to the Master. Thus, the Lord has provided grace in the form of shortcuts that can be invoked by his faithful flock, shortcuts that will enable the disciple to walk in the way in order that he will be able to sit at the feet of the Master and learn all truths directly from the very source of all truth in this and all other worlds of creation. We cannot, though, begin the process of true spiritual growth without first planting the seed of the Word within the same foundational mindset that Jesus affirmed is necessary for its growth and sustenance. The whole of the gospel message is built upon the foundation that we each possess a spiritual nature that is genetically linked to the supreme Creator God, that is, the Father of our spirits. From this spiritual nature, there arose the active principle of mind that we refer to as our soul. Only when it is comprehended that we are an image of our pre-existent soul, and we dwell in an opposite polarity from our innate spiritual nature, can we begin to apply the very Gnostic mystical principles that are presented in the Bible and very plainly in the New Testament. Once the pre-existence of the soul is realized, and man is seen as a spiritually evolving child of God, we begin to understand that the present-day carnal vision of the second appearance of Christ can never come to pass in the manner that we predict. The Lord will never reappear on earth and make war with the powers of darkness that control the hearts and minds of the people. Why? Because everything in this world exists for a reason, a very good and necessary reason, and the experiences of this life can only be comprehended when we begin to perceive this world as the spiritual tutor of mankind, the offspring of God, a tutor which in every way serves the higher purpose of God.
This.
Therefore, God was to destroy this world. Then he would have destroyed the schoolhouse where true spirituality flourishes, and he would destroy the very realm that will eventually bring each of his children to perfection. The problem is that we cannot even begin to comprehend this in many other spiritual concepts today, because we fail to behold reality from the perception of the soul. If it is true that our soul pre-existed our birth into this realm, and our mind associated with our physical form is temporal, unless we apply the keys of knowledge and gain access into the indwelling kingdom within us, then we must begin to embrace the great looming reality that the true being we are is manifest in our pre-existent soul. And the more we embrace the culture of this world, the more we alienate ourselves from the true being that we are. If we are to triumph over the obstacles which severely inhibited the leaders of the Reformation when they attempted to restore the gospel from the pagan and Roman influences, and succeed in overcoming our own carnal limitations, then our search for truth must begin with a very thorough examination of our own selves. In the book of Jeremiah, we are presented with the age-old problem as it has always existed in the experiences of mankind. This is what the Lord says: "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, 'We will not walk in it.'" Jer 6:16 NIV. Why? Why, when the very people who claim to be the chosen of God are provided with the necessary ingredients to convert their carnal mindset and religious practices into spiritual truths, they will almost always reject what has been given to them, even when they pray for this knowledge each and every day of their lives? Because no one after drinking old wine wants the new. The Middle Age reformers reasoned that the Word of God must be accessible and made available to everyone who desired salvation. They therefore concluded that the Scriptures must be interpreted in the simplest sense so that everyone would be able to comprehend its message. Because Martin Luther was a priest of the Roman Church and was himself unable to perceive the larger picture of what the Bible reveals, he rejected most of the New Testament except for the Gospel of John and some of the epistles of Paul. While the reformers of the church were not wrong in their fundamental reasoning, what they failed to comprehend was the very essence and higher nature of all of mankind. Their very limited vision of man was that of a created plaything of God, which had become corrupted in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and was thus the product of sin that needed redemption from his inherent evil ways. Because they embraced the Augustinian doctrine of original sin in an attempt to explain away the biblical assertion that all things are predestined by God, and because of the fall of man, everyone needed redemption. The result was that the Protestant Church merely gave new form to the pagan doctrines of Rome. In not understanding man's pre-existent soul and spiritual natures, the reformers in the Middle Ages did not even possess the ability to comprehend that all of mankind was the prodigal sons of the one heavenly Father, and that the trials of this world was in fact the very schoolhouse which would eventually guide man along the road of perfection. The truth of the matter is that it is not easy to grow to maturity when one's ultimate reality is that we are the offspring of God, the creator of all that exists. One only has to take a very superficial look at the history of the church as well as all self-proclaimed men of God to realize that more often than not, the greater majority have all been steeped in corruption. In the name of God, men have continually enslaved, raped, tortured, murdered, and thoroughly destroyed the lives of those who have appeared to be innocent victims. Thus, it is reasonable to conclude that man not only possesses a dark side to his nature, but that his inherent evil side cannot be transformed and changed through his philosophical conversion and proclamation that he is a believer in the gospel message and a follower of Christ, at least not the Christ of Constantine. What Luther and the Middle Age reformers were incapable of understanding was the fact that the claim of Jesus that the teachings of the way was the ultimate truth which was universal to all of mankind the world over was based upon the core reality that these sacred teachings embraced a process of transformation that literally guaranteed results. An important element to the process was based upon the knowledge that when one of the laws and tenets of God's royal law was violated by any man or woman, that their action would invoke an appropriate response in the opposite direction that would eventually correct the flaw which caused the violation of law. Men of wisdom had long pointed out that when those who were invited to the marriage celebration had not put on the robe of perfection, they were cast into the outer darkness. MT 12, 22-13, 25, 13, not so much as punishment, but as a means to bring about the perfection of the individual. In like manner, the biblical concept of prison is once again a necessary element in the eventual development and perfection of the soul of man. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Matt 5:25-26 NIV. The idea that throughout our lives we incur debts which must be rectified and paid back either in the present or at some future time, and that the circumstances of our self-initiated trials will be exactly proportionate to the nature of the debt we ourselves incurred and will most likely involve the very soul or souls with whom the debt is owed, was simply beyond the understanding of the Middle Age reformers of the church. I intentionally use the words, most likely, because if our debt is against a genuine Christian who truly observes the commandments of his master and turns the other cheek, then the genuine Christian is freed from the trials of the debt, and we must pay back twice what would normally be owed. Calvin, Luther, as well as the majority of churches which emerged at the time of the Reformation, all acknowledged the biblical doctrine of predestination and divine providence in the life of man, and yet, the all-important element they failed to comprehend was the fact that God does not indiscriminately predestine one person to a life of almost insurmountable hardships and destruction, while bestowing grace and blessing upon another. The Creator of the universe is not irrational, but rather, every event has a preceding source of origin, regardless of whether we comprehend the cause and effect relationship in our lives. In not understanding the impact of God's royal law that brought about what the Church Father Origen described as the reality predicated by law whereby every soul comes into this world strengthened by the victories or weakened by the defeats of his previous life, Origen, De Principis, the founders of the Church which arose out of the Reformation had absolutely no idea whatsoever how the process of perfection actually worked in the lives of all men and women, whether believers or non-believers in the gospel message.